This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 11. Book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 11. And if people have come in, you might want to pull that door shut, Ron, when you get a chance. Don't pull it short. Don't pull it shut on my wife, though. There we go. As you all know, we're continuing our study on the kingdom. We've been teaching the concept of a postponed theocratic kingdom. And basically the part of the study that we're going through here, and this study goes tonight, and we've got one more lesson next week. And then we have a summer hiatus, right? And we pick back up again, I think, the first Wednesday in September. Does that sound right? And I anticipate this study going one more quarter once we reconvene. I already said that a couple quarters ago, didn't I? But that's my anticipation. You're flexible, yeah. What does the proverb say? It's not in the Bible, but it's a good way of living. It says, blessed are the flexible. They shall never be broken. Amen to that. So we've been looking at passages from Paul, which allegedly say the kingdom is now, in contradiction to the postponed kingdom model we've been teaching. So we have completed all of the passages related to Paul, except for one there at the very bottom, Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. So why don't you turn over there real quick, and we'll see what we can do with that one tonight. And if we get through that one, we'll move into the alleged problem passages in the general letters and Revelation. Colossians 4, verse 11. Colossians is easy to find, right, in the Bible. Just get past the big books, the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then just memorize this. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You say, I don't like popcorn. Okay. Memorize this. God's electric power company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So the books of the Bible actually, once you learn a few little tricks like that, are sort of easy to find. But here's what Paul says at the end of a book, Colossians 4, verse 11. And by the way, you'll notice that these kingdom now theologians, this is a way to kind of sniff out a rat, is they build their doctrine from concluding remarks at the end of a book. They do that in Galatians 6, verse 16, concerning the Israel of God. And that's, you know, something isn't right there, because the end of a book is just kind of a signing off. It's not designed to introduce some massive doctrinal point. But what does it say here? Colossians 4, verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, and they have proven to be an encouragement to me. So you'll notice there that Paul calls his companions fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And you look at that by itself, and you can kind of see what kingdom now theologians do with that. They think that means we're building the kingdom, we're kingdom builders, we're bringing in the kingdom, etc. So how would we handle this passage in light of a postponed kingdom idea that we have been teaching? Well, one of the things that's very interesting about this passage is there's no verb in the passage. It's just the Greek preposition for, which is an English translation from ice, E-I-S, is the way it sort of reads in the Greek language. So if there's no verb, how do we know if this is past, present, or future? Well, it has to be supplied by the translators. It has to be supplied by the readers. So how do you suggest then, if there's no verb here, and we don't know whether kingdom of God is past, present, or future, how do we determine what is in play here? There's no verb. Well, what I would suggest is we look at how Paul, the apostle, who wrote Colossians 4, verse 11, uses the word kingdom everywhere else. So let's look at the places where Paul uses the word kingdom definitively to figure out what he's saying here at the conclusion of a letter where he's using the word kingdom indefinitively because there's no verb. You follow the method that I'm doing here? And I think we've done this already looking at tracing the kingdom through Paul's letters, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But as you know, Paul wrote 13 letters. And there's an easy way to put those in order. If you just memorize the numbering device, 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. You guys want to do that with me? 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. Yeah, easy. So if you know that, you can sort of put Paul's letters in order because your Protestant Bible doesn't put them in order for you. It organizes them by theme. So we have, you know, the big books Paul wrote first, Romans and the Corinthian letters, the little ones later, etc. So how do you know what the order is of Paul's letters? Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1 helps you with that. First missionary journey, one letter. That's the one. Galatians. That's the first letter he wrote. A.D. 49. Second missionary journey. I'm on two now. How many letters? Two. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And you say, well, these missionary journeys, where do we read about those? Those are in the book of Acts. Third missionary journey, what number am I on now? Three. So he wrote how many letters? Three. Those are 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Fourth missionary journey, I call it a missionary journey because I think he did go to Rome as a prisoner, but he played his legal hand pretty well because he kept demanding a trial before who? Caesar. And he knew if he kept doing that, he could get, as a Roman citizen, his message all the way to Rome. So I call it most people don't call it a missionary journey because he was in chains, but I think he was in chains, but was actually controlling the circumstances. Pretty smart guy Paul was. So we're on four. So how many books do you write in the fourth journey? Four, and those are the prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. So we've done 1, 2, 3, 4. Now we're back to two. So he's out of prison. There's a time of about 5 years. The book of Acts doesn't record this where he's not in prison anymore. And now he starts writing the pastoral letters. And they are 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he's put back in prison a second time in Rome. And now we're down to what? One. And he writes how many letters? one called 2 Timothy. So isn't that easy? 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. 1, first missionary journey, Galatians. 2, second missionary journey, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 3, third missionary journey, the 2 Corinthian books and Romans. 4, fourth missionary journey, 4 prison letters. He's out of prison, we're back to 2, 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he's thrown back in prison, and now he's back to 1. And that's his final letter called 2 Timothy. Does that help at all, these kind of things? It just kind of helps organize the Bible. Because if no one explains the order of the Bible to you, you'll never get it your whole life. Because our own Protestant organization doesn't organize things chronologically. It organizes things thematically. And by the way, when you go through the prophets, how many prophets do we have? I think there's 17, isn't that right? Writing prophets. Why is Isaiah the first one in our Old Testament? Well, because it's biggest. And he's the most famous. But he was not the first, chronologically, the first prophet. Anybody know who the first prophet was? A guy named Obadiah. So just like the New Testament puts Romans first, even though that's what, number 6, the prophets mess you up too, because it puts Isaiah and the major prophets first, even though it's Obadiah that's the first one. But we're not talking about prophets tonight, so I don't have to give you the formula for the prophets, do I? Because if I did, I'd have to go back and study, and I don't remember it off the top of my head. But 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1, I mean, that stuck with me the rest of my life. Matter of fact, I was given the microphone on an Israel tour. And, you know, these people, they give you the microphone and they expect you to know what you're talking about. And so it's always like, Lord, fill your servant's mouth with wisdom. I'm about to speak. And so with no preparation, we were on our way to Greece. And I said, hey, does anybody want to know how to organize the letters Paul wrote? And they all went, yeah. And so we spent 45 minutes, which I just gave to you in about 5 seconds, 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. And they thought that was the greatest thing they'd ever heard in their lives. So if some of you are teachers, are going to be teaching, and you might get called into duty with no prep, and there you go. Let's put together Paul's letters in chronological order. Most people have never heard that. All right, what are we talking about tonight? The kingdom. So how does Paul use the word kingdom elsewhere? Well, in Galatians, and I'm starting with Galatians because that was the first letter he wrote, right? Galatians 5:21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at that, is the kingdom past, present, or future? Sure looks like it's future to me because it talks about people not getting into it one day. This is the same word, basileia, which is the Greek word king for kingdom. Now I'm looking at the 2 Thessalonian books, because those are number 2, the 2 letters he wrote on missionary journey number 2. And what does he say there? So that you will not walk in a manner worthy of, so that you would walk in the manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, is our glorification past, present, or future? It's future. And so, see how the kingdom's connected to that? So that means the kingdom is what? Future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which indeed you are now suffering. So you're suffering now, and you're going to be made worthy in the kingdom. Is kingdom there, past, present, or future? Future. Now we move to third missionary journey, where we get the Corinthian letters and Romans. And Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. is the kingdom there past, present, or future? Future, because it's talking about people that aren't going to get into it or inherit it. And then over in 1 Corinthians 15:24, he says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. So is the kingdom there past, present, or future? Future, because it's connected with the end. See that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Is the kingdom there past, present, or future? What's that? Future. Because it talks about people needing their bodies changed to get into it. Has your body been changed? Maybe for the bad, some of us, not necessarily for the good. So if your body hasn't been transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you couldn't be in the kingdom now, could you? So kingdom there is clearly future. And then now we get into the fourth missionary journey where he writes the prison letters, and one of those is Ephesians. And he says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So is kingdom there past, present, or future? It looks like it's future to me because it talks about people in the future not getting into it. And then we had to skip a few letters because he doesn't mention the kingdom necessarily in every letter. But what was the last letter Paul wrote? 2 Timothy, where was he when he wrote it? Roman imprisonment. Was it his first imprisonment there or second? It was the second. Good. And here he says, I solemnly charge you, as he's writing to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So he mentions the basileia there in verse 1 of chapter 4. And then in verse 8, he says, in the future, look at that, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So is his appearing and crown in the future? Yes, they are. So therefore, the kingdom that he's talking about must be in the what? Future. So what did we just do? We just took a survey of Paul's 13 letters as a way of understanding Colossians 4, verse 11, which mentions the kingdom. And why do we have to do that? Because there's no verb in verse 11. So it has to be supplied. So whatever decision you come up with has to be in harmony with how Paul uses the kingdom every other place. You follow the method anyway? And since the kingdom is future in all of the verses we looked at, how do you think it's being used there in Colossians 4, verse 11? It's got to be future as well. If it's not future, then you've got some weird occurrence of the kingdom at the conclusion of the letter that's out of variance with everything that Paul has taught elsewhere. And this is how you can recognize if your interpretation of something is off. It contradicts the rest of revealed truth. Whatever interpretation you have has to be in harmony with everything God has said, right? Because God can't what? God can't lie. So how would I interpret Colossians 4, verse 11? I would not interpret that as those folks are bringing in the kingdom or they're currently in the kingdom. What it's talking about is they're co-laborers for a kingdom still future. Because when you win someone to Christ, you've just won a citizen of the what? Coming kingdom, even though the kingdom is future. So in that sense, we're still laboring for the kingdom, although the kingdom is not currently a reality. You see that? And I'm doing that because there's no verb here in verse 11. And I'm interpreting kingdom by how it's used everywhere else in Paul's writings. So G.N.H. Peters, I don't know if I've ever given you any background to this G.N.H. Peters. Have I done that at all? He wrote a three-volume set called The Theocratic Kingdom that's considered a classic. He wrote it, I think, in the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s. It's single-spaced, double-sided, and it reads like this. Proposition number one, subpoint one, subpoint two, subpoint three. Each volume is very thick, and he does this for three volumes. Now, who was this guy? This was a guy that no one even knew who he was until long after he had passed away. He was Lutheran. He was an itinerant Lutheran preacher. And he wrote a book, three-volume set, called The Theocratic Kingdom. If you can find these at half-price bookstores or whatever, I would buy it if you get a chance. He wrote a three-volume set on premillennialism and why the kingdom is future. The only problem is his denomination didn't believe that. So what did his denomination do to him? They kicked him out of the denomination. And the guy was so poor as an itinerant preacher, he could hardly afford to, he could hardly afford the paper that he wrote on. And yet, and he did all this, if you read the preface to the book by Wilbur Smith, Wilbur Smith says it's a miracle that this guy was able to do this, number one, in a Kingdom Now denomination. And how did he do it with no money? How did he do it with just writing on scraps of paper? How did he do it before the age of the internet? How did he do it before the age of computers? And yet, some way, somehow, he compiled, and no one, it's kind of a mystery exactly how he did it. He compiled all of these church fathers, all of these resources, going back 2,000 years, demonstrating that the kingdom is a future reality. And his reward for it was he was kicked out of his denomination. He died in poverty. He died in anonymity and obscurity. And no one even really got it in terms of what he had accomplished until they found his work long after he was dead and it was published. So, I don't know. That's kind of an interesting story, isn't it? So, G.N.H. Peters wrote the greatest treatment that has ever been written in the history of the church on what we're studying, the futureness, of the coming kingdom. And so sometimes, you know, I'll quote from these people and not explain to you exactly who they are, and we kind of get cheated because we don't really realize that we're holding in our hands all of these tremendous gems. So, a lot of people want their reward now. They want to get famous now. And I think Peter's is going to get his reward in the kingdom. He got no reward here on the earth. He died in poverty and was mistreated by his own Christian denomination. And yet there it stands, G.N.H. Peters, the greatest treatment on the futureness of the kingdom that's ever been compiled. Did you guys know that about him? Okay. But he writes this, and he comments on all these verses that we're commenting on. He says, there's only one kingdom, amen, and believers become heirs of it. And by the way, if you read the whole three-volume set, I'll take you out to dinner. Because I haven't even read it all. It's an exhausting read, and it's single-spaced, and you have to have a lot of discipline to get through it. So if you pull it off, Richard may just do that. He's already read Chafer's volume several times over. Richard's back there chomping at the bit. He's going to take me up on it. My wife and I will take you out for dinner. We'll buy you two. We'll take your wife out for dinner too. And we'll buy you dessert. Where's my wife? Is she in here? Yeah, do you agree with that? So thumbs up. All right. It might even be worth more than one dinner, don't you think? Like maybe a trip to Disney World. I say that because he's going to Disney World. So, and I'll try to contain my jealousy while he's gone. But anyway, Peter says there's only one kingdom and believers become heirs of it. The apostles represent themselves and co-laborers as working for it still future. And notice the verse he quotes, Colossians 4, verse 11. In other words, just because you're working for the kingdom is not necessarily a statement that the kingdom is here. So that, and I forgot this quote here from Alva J. McLean. You know, McLean basically took Peter's work much later in 1959 and just sort of made it more user-friendly. So McLean, and so my book is drinking heavily out of the well built by Peters and then McLean. All I tried to do in my book is just sort of take their conclusions and update them against the latest round of scholarly attacks against the idea that the kingdom is future. But I'm drinking out of a well that's already been built by two men, first Peters and then McLean. If you get a chance to buy McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, 1959, you should get that book also. McLean comments on Colossians 4:11. The Greek preposition here is eis, and therefore the passage may be read in harmony with the idea of a future kingdom towards which, as a glorious goal, all the laborers of the church are directed. So McLean and Peters are both saying, yes, we're laboring for the kingdom, but that doesn't mean we're laboring in the kingdom. Laboring for the kingdom, winning souls for the coming kingdom, does not mean we're bringing in the kingdom. And yet, you'll find Colossians 4, verse 11, misquoted by many Kingdom Now theologians. And we put it in the future because there's no verb there, so we have to supply the verb. And every other reference that Paul has to the basileia is future. So let's put it in the future. And beyond that, I'm not going to build a whole theology around someone signing off at the end of a letter. All right, well, let's go over to Hebrews 12, verse 28. Now look at this, folks. In my book, we're leaving chapter 19. Can you believe it? And we're moving into chapter 20. And I just bring that to your attention to let you know that we are actually making progress in this class. Because I know sometimes it doesn't feel like it because we get bogged down on some things. But let's go over to Hebrews 12 and verse 28. And notice what it says there. Now, we're moving into chapter 20 of my book, where we're looking at alleged Kingdom Now passages from the general letters, there's a handful, and the book of Revelation. So we've looked at alleged Kingdom Now passages from the ministry of Christ, the book of Acts, passages from Paul's ministry, and we have shown that no passage anywhere teaches that we're currently in the kingdom. So now we're talking about passages from the general letters. Now, why do we call these the general letters? And by the way, what are we talking about when we talk about the general letters? Paul wrote 13 letters. And then as you keep moving right in your New Testament, you're going to run into 8 letters. What are those letters? You've got Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, I'm not sure if I left any out, but there should be 8 of them there. What did I leave out? Which one? Did I get 8? Yeah, so it'll be Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3rd John and Jude. Those are what you call the general letters. Maybe I left Jude out. I'm not sure. But I mentioned it there. So there's 8 of them. And why do we call these the general letters? Now, this will get confusing because some of your study Bibles will say the Catholic letters. And we say, oh no, Catholic, that's bad. No, it's not Catholic in the sense that you're used to using the word. Catholic just means general. So general letters or Catholic letters are just synonyms to describe the same group. And we call them general letters because they're different than Paul's letters. Paul's letters were all written by who? Paul. The general letters are written by a whole lot of different authors. Hebrews, we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. James is, of course, the half-brother of Christ. You know who Peter is. You know who Jude is, the other half-brother of Christ. You know who John is. So it's not just eight letters written by a guy like we have with Paul's letters with 13. It's a whole kind of potpourri of authors. And the interesting thing about Paul's letters is they're usually targeted to a specific person like Philemon or a church or a group of churches in the same area, like the churches at Galatia, the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus. These letters are kind of different because they're written to kind of broad-based audiences. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I mean, who is that written to? That's probably written to everybody in the Asia Minor area. 1st Peter and 2nd Peter, as I'll be showing you maybe tonight, were written to some churches in a very broad area, north central Turkey, etc. James was probably written to the Jews in the diaspora, and we could go on and on. So I'm just trying to explain to you why these are called the general letters, written by not just one author, but different authors, and also written to broader based audiences. And so they're a little bit different than Paul's letters in that sense. So anyway, that's what we're moving into, alleged Kingdom Now passages in the general letters. And then we'll throw in the book of Revelation. So what does it mean when it says receiving a kingdom? Hebrews 12:28. What does it mean when it calls us a kingdom of priests? 1 Peter 2:9. What does it mean when it calls us a kingdom of priests? Revelation 1:6. What does it mean when it tells us that we are fellow partakers in the kingdom? Revelation 1:9. What does it mean when it says Jesus has the key of David? Revelation 3:7. And what does it mean when it says Jesus has already overcome? Revelation 5:6. So we're obviously not going to get through all of that tonight or even next week, but that's the direction we're moving. Alleged Kingdom Now passages in these general letters and the book of Revelation. So let's start with Hebrews 12:28, which says this: therefore we receive, the Greek verb there is paralambano, therefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So here it says, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. By the way, aren't you glad about that? Because things in this life can get shaken, right? Right down to your physical health. And it's so great that our destiny is into something that cannot be shaken. Sort of reminds me of 2 Peter 1 verse 4, which says we have an inheritance in heaven which does not fade away. Everything in this life can fade away. Wealth can fade away, health can fade away, relationships can fade away, etc. But we have an inheritance in heaven which will never fade away. So that gives us hope in the present age. But it says, therefore we receive a kingdom. And the verb there is paralambano. And the problem is that's a present tense verb. It doesn't say we will receive a kingdom. We're going to receive a kingdom. It gives you the impression that presently we are receiving a kingdom. So this becomes sort of a favorite verse, if you will, of Kingdom Now theologians. Aha, there it is, they say. We're in the kingdom now. Now, first of all, notice where they're quoting from. How many chapters are in Hebrews? 13. By the way, if you ladies out there want your husbands to brew the coffee in the morning, and you want biblical authority for that, just remind them that it's the book of Hebrews, not Shebrews. So you, if I didn't throw these things in, you guys would fall asleep on me completely. And 2 months from now, that'll be the only thing you remember from this whole study. I know how it works. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So people say we must be in the kingdom now. Now, the reason I asked you how many chapters are here is because it's very clear that this is the end of the book. There's only one chapter to go. So you'll notice what Kingdom Now theologians do is they grab some verse right at the end and try to make a doctrine out of it. And I just bring that to your attention because that's your first clue that that's somewhat suspicious what they're doing. So how would we handle this? Well, do you remember the de jure, de facto distinction that we made last time related to Colossians 1:13? Colossians 1:13 says we have been transferred, present tense, into the kingdom of his son. We basically said there that that's talking about something that's happened legally, but not what? Actually or factually. And we went through a long discussion on why that's a proper interpretation of that verse, right? And I suggest we do the exact same thing here. When it says we receive present tense a kingdom, it's not a statement of fact or enjoyment. It's a statement of legality, what legally has happened to us the moment we trust Christ. It's like saying our citizenship is what? In heaven. Are we in heaven now, factually? I sure hope not, or I must be living in the ghetto section. But legally, I'm in heaven. See that? That's my legal position, although factually I'm not there yet. That's exactly what you do with Hebrews 12:28. So this is a de jure, non de facto statement. And here's Alva J. McLean making that very point in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. He says, it's not unusual for Scripture on behalf of all believers to assert ownership regarding certain blessings even before they are possessed in Christian experience. You see that? It's very common for the Bible to tell us what we own without asserting that we're presently experiencing what we own. And he makes this statement, compare 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22, where all things are said to belong to the believer. So according to 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22, you as a Christian currently possess all things. Yet, among these things are some that are yet to come. Like what? Heaven, for example. The glorified body, for example. The ownership is legally certain, though the experience of possession may be what? Future. That's how you handle 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22, and I think that's how you handle Hebrews 12, verse 28. E.R. Craven, another writer that is very good on the doctrine of the kingdom, back in 1874, said the reception of the basileia, what's the Greek word for kingdom? Basileia. So these words, you don't need to be scared of these words. The reception of the basileia herein, spoken of manifestly, may be de jure. De jure means what? Legal. Believers on earth receive a sure title to their future possession. So I think that's what Hebrews 12:28 is doing. And that way I can keep the word kingdom, which means the future millennial reign of Christ, consistent all the way through. So Hebrews 12:28 is really not a problem. And then we come to the big kahuna. This is 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Why don't you slip over there real fast? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is our second verse in the general letters alleged that people use to argue that we're in the kingdom. So notice what 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Does anybody know what part of the Bible, Old Testament, Peter is quoting from? What's that? That's why I'm here. Going once, going twice. Oh, wow, look at that. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. There's Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Do you know where they were when Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 was given to them by God, the Jews, Israel? They were at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had been in Egyptian bondage, left of the screen, in Goshen, 400 years. You know the story of the book of Exodus, of the 10 plagues, and how they were brought out of Egyptian bondage, how they passed through the Red Sea. The sea closed up on the Egyptians. And then there's about a two-month period where they're complaining against God in the wilderness. So you have a redeemed, non-sanctified people. Did you guys hear what I just said? A redeemed, non-sanctified people. Are you saying it's possible to be redeemed and to live in a non-sanctified way? Just read the book of Exodus. There's no doubt in my mind these people were saved, because it says at the end of Exodus 14, they believed God and God's servant Moses. That's the same Hebrew construction used to describe Abraham's saving faith. And everybody believes Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, verse 6. At the end of Exodus 14, very end of the chapter, you'll see the same thing. They believed in God and God's servant Moses. So clearly they were redeemed, no doubt about it. In fact, these folks are in the hall of faith, right? That passed through the Red Sea. So there's no doubt they're saved. They sure don't act very saved, though. I mean, every chance they get, they rebel against leadership, rebel against God. So God is dealing with these people for 2 months. And you'll see the figure 2 months in Exodus 19, verse 1. He finally brings them to Egypt. They just got out of Egypt. To Mount Sinai, which the traditional view of Sinai is it's on the tip there of the Sinai Peninsula. And there's a big debate on where Mount Sinai is. Some people think it's over in, where is it, sweetie? Arabia. And that's a very interesting debate, which is not something I want to get into. But wherever you think Sinai was, that's where God brought him to. How's that? And if I went to the other view, my wife believes in the other view. And my only problem with it is if I believe what she thinks, I'll have to change all my maps. All my circles will have to be changed. And I just can't handle the discomfort of that. So I really don't have a solid view on where Mount Sinai was. Wouldn't surprise me if it ended up being in Arabia. But anyway, according to the traditional view, they're brought to Sinai, and God puts them under the law, Mosaic law, right? Now, this is really, when you see this chronology, you start to understand very clearly what the purpose of the law is. Was the purpose of the law to redeem Israel? It couldn't be, because they already were redeemed. The law was never given to redeem a nation, but it was given to a redeemed nation. You see that? In other words, they're God's redeemed people. How are they supposed to interact with God? And how are they supposed to interact with each other? And how are they supposed to interact with the world? That's the whole purpose of the law. It was never given to save them. So anybody that puts people under the law to get justified or saved is not understanding the basic chronology here. And you see, you get into lordship salvation circles, and they'll never talk about this 2-month discrepancy that I'm talking about, because they think your submission to Christ is something that's necessary to get saved on the front end. Not at all when you look at this chronology. They were clearly justified, but they weren't living in a very saintly way. And so God put them under the law to teach them how to interact with God. Commandments 1-4 are about that, of the Ten Commandments. To teach them how to interact with each other, Commandments 5-10 are about that subject. And to teach them how they are to relate to the unsaved world around them. And that's why God, when He gives them the Mosaic Law, calls them a kingdom of priests. That's their new identity. How do we act to the unsaved world around them? You act like a kingdom of priests, because that's what you are to ancient Israel. So God says this, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and this is what the Apostle Peter largely is drawing from in 1 Peter 2, 9. God says to this redeemed nation that's living unsanctified at the foot of Mount Sinai, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you will be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a what? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So the law tells them how to relate to God, how to relate to each other, and how to relate to the unsaved world. Their new identity is a kingdom of priests, and they need to know this because they've been redeemed, but they're not behaving like it. So the law was never given to redeem a nation, but was given to a redeemed nation. And it's the same way in your walk with the Lord. First, the Lord brings you to saving faith. And then, you know, it's great to be born again, but the problem is your old nature keeps tugging at you and you keep going backwards, back to sin. Has that ever happened to anybody? You can put your hand up if that's happened to you. The rest of you are in sin right now. You're liars. So the sin nature is pulling back and wants you to go back into the world. So now you have to learn the walk of sanctification, right? Learning the walk of sanctification did not get you justified. What got you justified? Faith alone in Christ alone. So why are you learning the walk of sanctification? Because the walk of sanctification is not given to redeem you, but it's given to you because you're redeemed. How are you supposed to live as God's child in a pagan world? In a body with a sin nature that always wants to go back to sin. And so that's why God gave us sanctification, the middle tense of our salvation. So in essence, that's what Israel is sort of receiving here as a nation. The problem is what you have there in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is what Peter is largely quoting from in 1 Peter 2, 9. So, my goodness, the Kingdom Now theologians have a field day with this. After all, if Israel is a kingdom of priests in the Old Testament, And these same verses are applied directly to the church in the New Testament. Then the church is also a kingdom of priests. Therefore, the church is a present manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. So because Israel is called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, and because the Apostle Peter quotes a large chunk of this passage to the church in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, voila, the church is the kingdom. You see what they're doing? And in the book, chapter 20, I gave you some quotes of some Kingdom Now theologians that do this. One of them is named Anthony Hokama. And you'll see him using 1 Peter 2:9 to build Kingdom Now theology or replacement theology, which is the idea that the church is now the new Israel. And therefore, what's God going to do with the current Israel? God's finished with the current Israel because the church has replaced Israel. Replacement theology, sometimes called Kingdom Now theology, sometimes called supersessionism. Why is it called supersessionism? Because the church has superseded Israel. Roman Catholicism believes this also, that the church is the present manifestation of the kingdom on the earth. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. Vicar means what? In the place of. The Pope functions in the place of Christ. Kingdom now, amillennial, replacement theology, the church is the new Israel. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church really doesn't have a lot to say about future Israel, because future Israel has been cut off, because they are now the new Israel. See that? And this is not just picking on Roman Catholicism. This is what Augustine taught all the way back to the 4th century A.D. And when the Protestant Reformation happened with Luther and Calvin, do you know what Luther and Calvin dragged with them into their new Reformed churches? The same doctrine. That's why the Reformed churches today still teach and believe this, even though they have adjusted some things theologically in the area of soteriology. They're still Kingdom Now theology. They're basically, I would call them, Protestant in some areas, Roman Catholic in other areas. That's what you get in the Reform movement today. And the Reform movement, I'll tell you, Kingdom Now theology, I tell you, they love 1 Peter 2:9. Here is a quote from Paul Ochtemeyer, who says, the twofold description of the new community, and this is from his 1 Peter commentary, so he's quoting 1 Peter 2:5 and 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, verses we just read, where 1 Peter 2:9 is referencing Exodus 19, 5 and 6. The twofold description of the new community shows by its language that the church has now taken over the role of Israel. See that? That's replacement theology. We at Sugar Land Bible Church do not believe that we have taken over Israel's place. We have become partakers in some of Israel's covenants, like the new covenant. But being a partaker is not the same thing as being a taker-overer. Is that a word, taker-overer? You say, what is our relationship to the new covenant? Just say, we're partakers in it. That's why we celebrate communion. But we are not taker-overs of the whole thing. If we were taker-overs of the whole thing, we would be teaching what replacement theology teaches. You see that? So Ochtemeyer is a replacement theologian, and look at how he's using 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 here. So how do we respond to that? Well, the first response, which is only one I'll be able to get through tonight, the first response is similarity is not the same thing as equality. Do you guys catch me on that? Because two things are similar does not mean they're equal. If someone thinks something similar means it's equal, that's a logical fallacy. For example, I have two cars in my garage. Why do I have two cars in my garage? Because I'm an American. And that's what we're supposed to do. And they both, I'm telling you, the cars look a lot alike. I mean, they both have four doors. They both have a steering wheel, steering column. They both have four wheels. They both have a trunk. They both have an engine. But would it be right to say because those two cars look alike, they're the same? No, it's a logical fallacy because similarity does not mean equality. A bush and a tree look an awful lot alike, don't they? I mean, they're both connected to the ground, I guess. They both need water. They both have green shrubbery or leaves. But obviously, a bush is not a tree, and a tree is not a bush. Why is that? Because, yeah, you've got some similarities, but the differences outweigh the similarities. And essentially, that's what I'm saying here with 1 Peter 2, verse 9. When Peter quotes Exodus 19 in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he's just drawing some similarities. The church is similar to Israel in a lot of ways. Both are called to be holy in daily life. Both were called by God to reach the world. I mean, Israel has that calling. The church has that calling. And that's the only reason Peter is quoting this. He's not saying that the church that is similar to Israel in some respects, that the church is now Israel. You see that? Because when you look at the church in Israel, and I'm doing a series on it in the Cornerstone, there are 24 differences between Israel and the church. At least. There could be more, but the series is probably going on too long as it is, so I got to limit it to 24. But the reality of the situation is, Israel and the church, I mean, those are radically different programs of God, but they're similar in some respects. All Peter is doing here is pointing out these similarities. Some points of similarity between God's kingdom program through Israel and the church doesn't necessarily mean that Israel is the church. And you see, when a scholar like Ochtemeyer in a 1 Peter commentary makes this statement, he's committing the most basic of logical fallacies that a first-year logic student could see. If God wanted to say that the church is the new Israel, do you know what God would call the church? Israel. Does God ever call the church Israel? Never, not a single time. In fact, the word Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament. And guess what it means every single time? Israel. It's a technical term, meaning a term that always means the same thing everywhere it's used. It refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So unless you are a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have no business calling yourself Israel. In fact, in the book of Acts, there's a transitionary period when the church has been born. In which chapter? Acts 2. Israel is persecuting the church. Israel in unbelief is persecuting the new church. Israel is not going to be evicted from her land until what date? AD 70 by the Romans. So Acts is recording that time period when the church is in existence and Israel hasn't been thrown out of her land yet. And you go right through the book of Acts and it says over here the church, over here Israel. In fact, it says Israel 20 times. And the church, I think, about 20 times as well. So while the two entities are still existing side by side, they're given different names. And never is Israel called the church or the church called Israel. And you see, the problem is replacement theologians don't have the circumstance where the word Israel is ever applied to the church. So what do they have to rely on? to make their point. Logical fallacies. The only thing they're left with is similarities. You're following me? That's why they're using arguments like this. And this one is such a big kahuna, I can't get into it right now. But you're going to have to come back next week to get validation for this. I'm going to try to show you that 1 Peter was never written to the whole church. People are groaning already. 1 Peter was never written to the church as a whole. Who was it written to? It was written to believing Jews within the church. In fact, there are 6 New Testament books that are like that. They're written specifically to believing Jews within the church. Does anybody know what those books are? Ron, you can't answer because I know you know the answer. James, written to the 12 tribes. Which gospel do you think was written specifically to the Jews? Matthew. Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam, tracing Christ to Adam. Matthew's genealogy traces Christ back to Abraham. It's all Jewish. Who was the apostle to the Jews? Peter, and he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And by the way, Jude reads an awful lot like 2 Peter, so we'll throw Jude into the mix. And which one am I forgetting here? It's an easy one. Yeah, it's the one we mentioned for coffee instructions. Hebrews. That sounds kind of Jewish to you? So there's 6 books in the New Testament that were never written to the church as a whole. Now, am I saying you can't apply them to your life? Of course you can. You can apply them. But when you develop a meaning that the church is the new Israel from a book that was never even written to the church as a whole, you're on very shaky ground. So I'll demonstrate that from 1 Peter next week, that 1 Peter was never written to the church as a whole. It was written to the believing Jewish remnant within the church. So anyway, that's where we're going. So 802, we'll stop here.